It was originally, when it was translated from the Greek, it was originally titled The Gospel According to St. Mark. Pretty fancy, isn't it? It's not language that we use today, but I want to assure you that it's as burningly relevant as today as it was back in 1839 when it was translated, and indeed as it was from the lips of Jesus around 2,000 years ago. First and foremost, though, I'm going to commit this time to our holy God, Father, Son, and Spirit in prayer. So will you pray with me? God the Father, we plead now that you will direct your Spirit to empower each of us to receive your word as it's recorded, as it's read, and now as we explore it for all of your glory. Guide each of us to understand the tremendous privilege it is to grapple with the statements, demands, and claims of Jesus, your Son, made on your behalf. Thank you for the time and gifts you've given me to lead this exploration, praying that your word will invade our hearts, minds, and souls so as not to return to you without achieving its purpose for each one of us. Amen. Well, as I said this morning, we're looking at Mark chapter 3. There will be some other cross-references to Bible passages, and I'm reading mostly from the NIV 2011, although sometimes the 1984. The approach I've taken to ponder this chapter is to look at three different outcomes from three different sets of choices: a good choice, a bad choice, and a disastrous choice. So if you've got your Bibles handy, it'd be useful to keep it open at Mark 3. Firstly, the good outcome. In verse 13, we read, and Jesus went up to the up on the mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that they might that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. The result? They chose to go. As we read across the New Testament, they stayed with Jesus to be trained in and to go on and do those things and much more. Jesus made them not just friends, not just followers, because Jesus is recorded as having many of those. No, they were called his disciples, his apostles. They were his chosen ambassadors. And it was a good outcome for them because they chose to follow him. Apart from Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed Jesus to the chief priests, we read in chapter 4, verse 19. But friends, there's really only one good choice available to Jesus' disciples, then and onwards across time through his death and his resurrection and his ascension. That good choice is to repent and be baptized, as we read from Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And then to believe in and put one's trust in the only one who can save us from all of our sins, every slander that we utter. But there's one exception, which we'll come to later. Now, in terms of making good choices, there's another group that Jesus recognized, and that is recorded here, that a group that called Jesus the Son of God. You look at verses 11 and 12, they were impure spirits who saw him and fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. And they chose to obey Jesus at that time. That was a good outcome for them, at least then. Although when we consider what Jesus did to the impure spirits he sent into the herd of pigs and that were driven into the sea at Gethsemane's, it wasn't such a good outcome overall. The problem you see for the evil spirits in verse 11 and also in Mark 5, 11 to 16, is that they didn't follow Jesus. They knew who he was, but they didn't follow him. And that's a critical distinction to make. Failure to make that leads to a bad outcome. So that's my second point. In verses 21 and 31, we read of an example, which may surprise you, of people making a bad choice. They were his mother and his brothers. In verse 21, his family. verse 21, they came to take charge of Jesus because they said he was out of his mind. They didn't believe his message of repentance and forgiveness from God the Father. But isn't that strange? Hadn't Mary praised God when the angel visited her, saying that Jesus was to be the Saviour of Israel, that his descendants would reign and his kingdom would last forever and ever? That she herself was to conceive and give birth to that person and call him Jesus. Then days later, didn't she recall marvelling, is the biblical word that Mark uses, marvelling at old Simeon's testimony in the temple in Jerusalem that her infant son was the Messiah? Or the testimony that followed by Anna the prophetess immediately after Simeon's, saying her child was the child sent to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When we go to verse 31, we see Jesus' mother and brothers arriving, but they stand outside and send someone in where Jesus was teaching to a people gathered to hear his words. They chose not to go into Jesus. They chose to stay outside. A sign of Mary and Jesus' brothers not wanting to engage with their son. They knew him, but they didn't seem to believe. Now that's surprising. It surprised me. It's surprising because despite Mary's experience, God's grace in her life and the evidence of Jesus' ministry and healing and his displayed wisdom, unlike the crowds, they stayed outside. The crowds in verse 8, we read, they heard about him and what he was doing. They not only went inside, they came to hear Jesus from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, and all the regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Assyria and Sidon, right over to the coast of the Mediterranean. That's an area much larger than Tasmania, and they walked there to hear Jesus, but not his family. Jesus' biological family chose to stay outside and send a messenger into him. They disassociated themselves from the Messiah. They made a bad choice. Fortunately, it wasn't terminal. There is evidence of repentance. Recall that Jesus' mother wept at the sight of the cross with other women who'd supported Jesus' ministry. Jesus' brother James became a leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem after Jesus' ascension. Regrettably, it's a choice so many people today don't make, or they mistake what they do know for other things. For example, knowing about Jesus rather than knowing Jesus. Thinking that their long ago Sunday school attendance will be enough to get them into heaven. Or thinking that all their mates are going to hell, they might as well join them for that final party. Or leaving their call on Jesus to save them after the accident that confronts them at that moment. Almost like pulling him out of the glove box of the car that's just crashed. And then there's putting off a commitment to follow Jesus. We'll do it tomorrow. Don't you know that tomorrow is the devil's favourite word? The devil says, yeah, you can follow Jesus. You can put your faith in him. You can trust him. But do it tomorrow. Don't you know that tomorrow never comes? There may be a tomorrow for you, but we don't know. So don't put it off. Don't you know that friendship with the not yet Christian world could easily put you at odds with God? Something Paul warns about in his letter to the Corinthian church. Bad company corrupts good character, he wrote. Don't let yourselves be an accident about to happen. You can't have God on your terms. Like a relative of mine said to me some years ago when I challenged her about her faith. She told me that she had God on her terms. That's a fallacy. you haven't already committed to following Jesus, it's not too late. Do it this morning, not tomorrow. For my part, I've made lots of bad choices. I left the church altogether at 23, but I'd been on a cooling down period for 5 years before that. But by 23, I left for good. I seemed to be having lots of fun. But then at 33, God called me back and I realised the good was actually a delusion. It was 15 years in a downward spiral of rebellion and doing things that, when I look back, actually hurt a lot of other people. I risked my own personal safety and that of my friends, all things that I now regret, mostly, a couple of good things about it. So I've been saved through the faith in Christ, but I'm a long way from perfect. I'm still a sinner, but I'm seen okay by God through that faith that I have in Jesus that he, God the Father, has called me to. Sure, I tested God, and I've got to tell you, it's a very dangerous thing to do. It's a really bad choice. However, by his grace and mercy, my choices didn't turn out to be disastrous. Unlike the choice that we come to in verse 29, but in verse 28, the one preceding that, Jesus says, truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Friends, the disastrous choice is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God. And it's that I want to unwrap with you now as we finish this third point. In those two short verses, just 38 words in the original language, 34 in the NIV, there are three reasons that I suggest demand they not be ignored. The first, Jesus starts in verse 28 with, truly I say to you. Now, sometimes that's translated as verily or amen, I say to you. But Mark only cites Jesus saying this 11 times in his gospel. The phrase marks what's to be followed with something that's divinely important, not just important, but divinely important. Paying attention to that would be to follow a good choice. The second reason, Jesus' statement, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, leaves the door open, doesn't it? It's the door I went through, and doubtless a lot of you have gone through. You may be tempted, though, to use that tomorrow thought as an escape route from today. I'll repent tomorrow, or perhaps I'll go on sinning and God will forgive me if I'm caught. That's a bad choice. The third reason not to ignore these two verses, Jesus starts verse 29 with but. So it's kind of a pivot point on the seesaw, but it acts in another way as well to limit the preceding statement. And the but is followed by two words that form a jarringly emphatic statement, in fact, a demand. God combines the words never and eternal. To do so is virtually without precedence in the Bible. Perhaps as close as we come to it is in the Old Testament that Diane read this from Job this morning. In those, Job's wife challenges Job to curse God and die as a solution to her wrongly perceived view of God's judgment on him. As close as that is, though, it's not the same as to choose to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. To do so is a disastrous choice because it separates the blasphemer from any hope whatsoever of salvation. The only assurance left is of eternal punishment that waits. not a popular thought today, where God is all about love. That's a delusion. It's only part of the truth. But what does it mean to blaspheme? Fundamentally, that's a sermon all in its own. And if you want to stay for another couple of hours, we can probably sit down and unwrap it. But basically, it's to deride God the Father, Son, or Spirit, to refer to them with disrespect or failing to treat their names with the reverent fear that Solomon writes about in Proverbs 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. In regard to the Father and the Son, it seems to be somewhat common in modern circles to do so. It's jarringly obvious in many cases, but not worth or not appropriate to mention from the pulpit, but there is one that I can give you an example of, and that's the statement that Oprah Winfrey and others seem to have initiated, the "Oh my God" stuff, or abbreviated to OMG. Friends, that's blasphemy in the most cases, the way it's used. There's a way back from that sort of blasphemy. It's called what the Bible calls repentance. It's saying sorry to God with sentences like, "God, I'm sorry that I've offended you, that I've used your name disrespectfully. Please forgive me." Then stop using those words. Invariably, they've just become a habit anyway. Now comes that word "but" in verse 29. "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." There may be some confusion here. Why the Spirit and not the other persons of the Trinity? It's not just grieving the Spirit, as in the Ephesians passage, chapter 4, verse 30. "Do not grieve the Spirit," Paul warned the church in Ephesus. No, Jesus helpfully actually provides the answer in the next verse. Verse 30, "He said this because they were saying he," that is Jesus, "has an impure spirit." In other words, he was healing the sick using by the power of an impure spirit. He was doing so under the power of Satan. The "they" that Jesus is referring to, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem and watched him driving out demons. The big problem, the blasphemous problem that cannot be forgiven, is that they credited the work of the Spirit with the work of Satan. That is a complete abomination. And that's what, in brief, that's what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. However, if we read more widely, the "they" that Jesus referred to were predisposed to reject Jesus. As we read Jesus' prophecy later in Mark 8, measured partly because they were not teaching with authority from the Bible, from the scriptures. Indeed, some were Pharisees who should have known better. And they may have been the Pharisees who in verse 6 of this chapter went out and began to plot with the Herodians as to how to kill Jesus. Such was their hostility to the gospel. Also in verse 5, Jesus was angry with them. Moreover, he was deeply distressed, is the other word, at their stubborn hearts. Their minds seemingly dead, as Paul wrote to the church in Rome. The mind is governed, the mind of the flesh is dead. It's governed by other than the Spirit of life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God and doesn't submit to God's law.
That's right.
Here's the rub. Nor can it do so. In verse 8, he writes, "Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God." So there are some who God has created not to save, like Pharaoh, who God raised up to contrast with his glory. So some concluding remarks. In those last two verses, Jesus leads us into the antidote to making a bad or even worse, a disastrous choice. He does so by defining his own mother and brothers, and to which I'll add sisters. They are whoever does God's will is my mother, sister, and brother. Now, I'm going to ask you, how do you know God's will? Because that's pretty obvious, isn't it? How do we know God's will? The first answer is to pray that God will reveal it to us by his Spirit. Another is from the epistle reading this morning, Ephesians. Gives us a very useful outline to contrast the errancy of the nature of the community in Ephesus, apart from the church, and then that of the church. Indeed, much of what Jesus did and said answers exactly that same question about how we know God's will, because he lived it, he personified it, he taught it. Now, final comments. I think at the risk of a cliche, I'm going to suggest that there's an existential question buried in this passage. That question unashamedly focuses on you personally as it focuses on me personally. And the question is, what choice have you made about the lordship of Jesus of Nazareth? Have you really accepted Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, putting your faith and trust in him? If so, how has that reshaped your life? And how is it seen in the choices that you make? A Christian songwriter used the lyrics in a song, Mark Holstein is his name, used the song in a challenge, the lyrics, it's the momentary decisions that will tell if you are true. It's the momentary decisions that will tell if you are true. If you're in any doubt, please don't wait until tomorrow. Come and talk this through with us after the service with our lead minister, Victor, or myself, or ask one of us to introduce you to another well-discipled member of our congregation. Because we really want to lead you to make good choices, away from making bad choices, and protect you from making disastrous choices. May God's blessing rest on you, his Spirit live in your hearts, and faith in his Son save you. Amen.